to Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to verse 34, and we have Christ giving a prediction, a prophecy of the cross, and we are expounding our way through the chapters of Luke, and we come to this chapter 18, and we've been there for some weeks now, and it has been talking about the kingdom, entering into the kingdom, what it takes to enter into the kingdom, what type of person it is that enters the kingdom, that is a citizen of the kingdom, and those who are not, those who are turned away or those who turn away. We've seen the rich young ruler as an example of this. We've seen the disciples in distinction from or comparison to that rich young ruler. We see the Pharisee in that parable from verse 9. As Jesus uses a story of a Pharisee compared to a tax collector and the comparison there. And so this chapter is about entering the kingdom. It's about the character of what God looks for and what God does in saving and granting forgiveness and granting what is justification, declaring them right, and calling them into his kingdom. This particular text seems to be here because it is something that Jesus seems to keep bringing up, where he's going, where this all leads to, and it fits beautifully in this chapter because here is the means by which any of these people that we're talking about, that we see in chapter 18, enter the kingdom. None will on their own. Again, we've emphasized the doctrine of total inability in this chapter. Total inability. It's not by merit, it's not by works, it's not by something within the man, something that might be there, some spark of life, some positive thing there that God looks for and determines this one is qualified by. There are none, and there is nothing there. We are totally unable. So then how is anyone saved? Is the question the disciples asked. Who then can be saved? Verse 26. And it's a reasonable question. A reasonable question, and Christ's answer to that, with man it's impossible, totally unable. But with God, that's where the possibility happens. That's where salvation can come. And how does God do that? Here is what Jesus reveals. So let me read verse 31 to verse 34, this short section here. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. You can take this section here. It's a short prophetic statement, really. It's a prophecy on top of prophecies. There's a number of Old Testament statements that Jesus alludes to. What is written, he says. All that is written needs to be fulfilled. He's alluding to passages like Isaiah 53 that we read this morning. That must be fulfilled. That will be fulfilled. And he is prophesying on top of that and saying it's going to happen, and it's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And so we have Christ following and entering into the stream and the flow and the vein of God's redemptive plan as revealed from the pages of Genesis through the whole Old Testament. And here he is walking that route, walking that course, and telling us this is what's going to happen, preparing the disciples for what they're about to face. You could say that this is an outline, by the way, of the sequence of events from this point forward, chapter 19 all the way through to chapter 24. The outline goes as follows. They're going to Jerusalem, chapter 19, the triumphal entry. They're going to enter into Jerusalem, and this is the last time they'll enter Jerusalem. They're not leaving there. They're going to go within there, and then within the vicinity of that, Bethany and the surrounding villages, they're going to stay there, and this is going to be the last of it. This is going to be the final chapter of this. And chapters 20 through 24 will then be the deliverance and the betrayal and the fulfillment of things that were spoken of him, and the mockery and the shameful treatment and the trials that he will face, and then the crucifixion followed by, that crucifixion follows the flogging, which is tied together, his death, and then a resurrection. All of this will be the outline of what we'll see forward. And Jesus gives us this as a prelude of what is to come. He sees it coming. But his disciples don't. His disciples are a little in the dark, and we see that in verse 34. So therefore, Christ is helping them here, giving them information that maybe they won't understand now, but later they will. Later they'll see this. Later they will recall what I said and what I indicated to them and told them. This is, if I could describe it as an allusion or a prediction, this is the seventh of its kind in the book of Luke up to this point, where Christ alludes to what's going to happen, the cross of Christ, the cross, the death, the suffering on the cross. The allusions are all the way back. You can actually look at the prophecies and the statements being said to Mary and the angels and early on, but really what we're talking about, something a little more specific that Jesus and John and others would allude to, like in chapter 5:35, where he speaks about in a comparison, they were asking about him and John and his disciples and John's disciples, and he's saying, in light of I'm the bridegroom, and John is his best man, and John is there as his friend, and alluding to that, he then makes this statement, the Son of Man, this bridegroom is going to be taken away from them, and they will mourn, they will be sad. Now is a time of rejoicing, but there will be a time where there'll be sadness because he will be taken away from them. There's allusion to the cross there, to his death. Chapter 9, verse 22, he said specifically that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. This must happen. This is going to happen, he says, with specific revelation. Same chapter, verse 43 and 45 of chapter 9. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, he says. Chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism by which I must be baptized. There is something I'm going to be immersed in, something I'm going to be dove into, and he's not talking about positive things there. Chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, he tells them that a prophet, it's not right that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. What's he referring to there? What's that got to do with it? Are you saying you're a prophet Jesus and you're going to die as a prophet in Jerusalem? There's the illusion. There is the illustration. There is the shadow of something to come. And then the previous chapter, chapter 17, we remember this, that passage from verse 22 all the way to verse 37, the end of chapter 17, where he speaks about the days are coming of the Son of Man is going to arrive, and there's going to be a judgment, and it's going to be a day like no other. Lightning flashes and lights up the sky, one side to the other. So will the Son of Man be in his day. And he's looking to the glorious day of his return, the glorious day of his coronation. But then he makes this statement. He makes a specific statement in there referring to, in verse 25, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As if they may have passed right over that one. But there's the allusion. This is the third specific prediction here in chapter 18 where he says, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. Delivered up, mocked, killed, raised. He lays out the sequence of events there with some specifics, with some detail that are all tied with the Old Testament predictions that are tied to what we're going to see in the latter chapters of Luke. He wants this to be impressed upon us. There's a gravity to these events that are soon to take place. They're predictions here. They're going to come back to their mind post-resurrection. There's a gravity to this, and he is taking them aside. He is getting their attention at this point. So he takes the 12, and he begins to speak to them. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. There's a shadow of something to come. It's kind of like the shadow that has been encroaching upon my backyard for the last 10 years, little cottonwood saplings in the back southeast corner of beyond our yard started growing, but now they're massive, about this wide, and there's a whole family of them. And my whole yard is in a shadow for most of the summer, it seems. I'd love to chop them down. That shadow just looms, and you look up, and it seems like the whole tree is leaning over our yard. That's the assumption. Like that shadow, there is a shadow on the ministry and the life of Christ. His first coming to this earth, him coming from the very place of heaven, announced by angels in the conception of Mary, from the very beginning there was a shadow looming over him. And like these trees growing and more leaves, and they're going to dump in my yard soon, it's this for Christ. He sees it coming. There's a shadow of the cross in everything in the life of Christ, from the cradle to the very end. The very beginning of his life, it was pronounced on the infant that salvation is coming to God's people. How is that going to happen? Well, it is all in the illusion of the cross. It is in the picture of the cross. It's the shadow of the cross that that would happen. Simeon, that old man prophet, spoke to Mary. She held the child, that this child will be a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. There is that shadow. Indicators of it. There's something ominous about this baby and his destiny. John the Baptist, later in his life, would announce that all flesh will see the salvation of God. All flesh will see it. And he has something in mind. There's something of his prediction there. And he wasn't referring to a military victory, a salvation-type victory in that way. He's referring to the cross that's looming, that is coming, that's imminent. He pointed out to his followers that Jesus was not, here's that king, and he's coming, and you can be part of his army. What he said is, here is the Lamb of God, the Lamb sent by God, God's Lamb, who comes to take away the sin of the world. There is the shadow of the cross. And Jesus at one point addressed that comparison as he told the disciples of and about John, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, of course not. You celebrate. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Jesus sees the shadow. He is standing in the shadow of that. It's always at the back of his mind, of his ministry. Thus, Luke, in this book, this record of the gospel of Christ, Luke has it there everywhere, but specifically we come to this chapter 9 in verse 51, and he draws it out for us and said, there is a shadow, here it is. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, it says there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. What's he setting his face to? Is that a vacation trip? Is that a special meeting there? No, he set his face like flint, determined and directed by what he is going to when he goes to Jerusalem. And here he reveals it. This is what we're going to. This is what's going to happen. And I am set on this course. That shadow became more imminent the closer he got there. And now, as if you think in terms of the time in which we are in the book of Luke, in terms of the years, and in reference to the cross, we are literally weeks away from that event. So our Savior is now at the doorsteps of the completion of the work of seeking and saving the lost, of bearing the transgressions of his people, of being smitten and stricken and forsaken by the Father, like a lamb slaughtered and sheared before its shearers. He is there. He is at the doorsteps. This is not a surprise, therefore. This is not a change of events that happened in the ministry of Jesus where everything seemed to be going so well, lots of healings, popularity, a movement that seems to be stirred up. Everybody loves his teaching, it seems. Well, not everybody. But it just seems that way. Everything positively going in this way, and then something seems to turn. And it was not an outcome that was unfortunate. It was not a sudden change and a surprising change of events. to such a promising career. This was where Jesus was heading. The incarnation of Christ, the coming of God, becoming flesh, was all about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord. It was necessary that he be put to death, that he be buried, that he be raised on the third day. All this for our justification. This is how the tax collector will be granted mercy. As he prays, as an illustration, an example there, if you look back with me again in verse 13, chapter 8, tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, such man like this man went down to his house justified. How would God declare him right? How would God forgive his sins? This is how Christ would die on the cross for him. And those who left house and mother and father and children and sister and bride or groom for the sake of the kingdom, this is how they will receive many times more in the age to come. This is how they're getting into the age to come rather than going to hell. This is how the childlike faith will inherit the kingdom. All those will be enabled to overcome human inability to get into the kingdom because of what Jesus will do. And this is the illusion, this is the cross, this is the shadow. And now that moment is about to approach, and he's determined to finish it faithfully. And I want to look at this text this morning and see just the determination of Christ. Seven determinations of our Lord's focus on his prophetic calling, his prophetic ministry that leads to the death and resurrection. Seven of them. First one is this. He's determined to finish. He's determined to finish the course. And think in terms of a race, a running race. Paul describes that in his own life in 2 Timothy. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I've finished. I was given a course. I've given a course to run, and there's a distance I must run, and I went and I ran it to the end, and I finished the course. There is a course for Christ. There is a pathway for Christ. The finish line is Jerusalem. The last lap is Jerusalem. We must do the last lap. We must come through and we must cross the line. This is a course he's determined to finish it. He says to them, we are going up to Jerusalem. We're going. We are going. Why? Because he's determined to finish. Up is an interesting statement. We're going up. Anybody who knows the geography of Israel knows everything from Jerusalem is down. You go up to Jerusalem, geography-wise. But also in terms of bringing your offering to God, you go up to the temple. You go up to the place of God, to the altar and to the priesthood and to where God wants to call you to himself and all the feasts. And they are to gather up in Jerusalem and celebrate the salvation of God. Jesus is going up to that. But what is Jesus going up there for? He is going up as an offering to God for our sins. So we're at a distinctive turning point. The cross is now inevitable, and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is on the calendar, and he is going to finish that course for us. There's a divine course here. Jesus is running it. There's no hesitancy. There's no holding back. We're going. Disciples don't get it, so they're just going to have to follow. So he tells them, we're going. Get behind me. I'll lead you where this is going. I'll take you there, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen when we get there. This is a going up, and this is not going to be easy. He's facing a gauntlet, coming into his enemy's hornet's nest here. He's facing where Pilate is ruling, and Pilate is the executioner. He's the one who will pronounce execution on him. So going to Jerusalem means he's going right into the hands of his enemies. It's important to the disciples to hear this. Very important for them. He's directing their steps. They need to know that everything is on schedule, on course. The pathway is set. The plan of God is there. I'm walking this step. We need to see he has set his face forward like flint to Jerusalem. This is the course. Second, he's determined to fulfill the prophets. All of this is not his own doing. This was God's will revealed to us, all of us, through the writings of the Old Testament. He says, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." He's determined to fulfill that and to submit to that and to complete that calling of God. God is determined because he charted this course. So there's an indication here in this text, in this statement, that this redemptive plan of God has been in place since day one. This is what God has been doing since eternity. He is determined to save. He is determined to slay his son. And he's going to do it in Jerusalem, his city, Zion, by his people who will deliver them over to Gentiles. He's determined to do this. He has set that on the calendar before time was even existing. Before the foundations of the world, it says, the Lamb was slain. The Lamb was slain. So here is the fulfillment of the prophets. The prophets are just indicating as they're given word from God and they're prophesying about things they have yet to see, but they're given a vision of it and they write it down, they preach this to their people, you know, hundreds of years before the events, and saying there's going to be something happening so great, so marvelous, it's hard to understand, but it's coming. It's coming. Predicted. The plan of God revealed. Each of the prophets add a piece to the puzzle, a part to the puzzle. Each generation gets more information, more revelation, a little bit of detail here. God handpicked these individuals to deliver this message to them, and he inspired them with the message. He gave them the words they needed to say and the words they needed to write, and we have them on the pages of Scripture. What a blessing Scripture is for us. You can see the span of these predictions throughout the Old Testament from the very first chapters of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us in the garden that Adam and Eve fell, and then God did what? He slayed an animal and covered their shame, their nakedness for them. And that was what we call the proto-evangelion. That was the first illusion, the first shadow of what will be another lamb or another animal, in this case Christ, who will be slayed for the sin of his people. So from Genesis, you see a picture. You move through and you see sacrifices happening. Why sacrifices? Sin offerings, worship offerings to God that display a death must happen, a shedding of blood, a giving of life, a substitution type of death. And so it goes through the book of Genesis into Exodus, and you see the pictures of that in the sacrifice and the altars and the priesthood. Everything points to something that illustrates for us or pictures for us the grand event, which is the cross. You go to from Samuel with David as the king. You go to Psalms, and you see many of the Psalms illustrating things. You see Isaiah, we read a little bit about that. You see things like Zechariah that speaks of particular details that will go on with this. Everything just kind of fits into place. Each part fits into the puzzle, but you won't see the final picture of that puzzle until Christ goes to Jerusalem to fulfill it all. Everything that is written will be accomplished. Will be accomplished. Acts 2:22, the disciples look back and they see it happening. And they saw that this is God's purpose. This is not an accident. Jesus didn't die because he got with the wrong people, the wrong crowd, and ended up on the crossroads of just a bad luck experience. This was all part of God's purpose. Peter said in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to what? To the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So this is the definite plan of God. This is the foreknowledge of God. This is the purpose of God beforehand, known by that. And everything that happens here is under God's guidance, God's providential, sovereign purposes. And so therefore, it can be written. God knows this is going to happen. God has determined this to happen. And he tells the prophets to indicate to the people what's going to happen for us to prepare our hearts. And Jesus is saying every part of it will be accomplished. Will be. Everything includes this. Trials. It's written in the Old Testament prophets about trials, about the mockery of justice, about abuse, about the betrayal of his friend and his people, about 30 silver coins that they would pay Judas to deliver him up to be a traitor. The stripes of a flogging, a sign with sinners in death, a sign with a rich man in burial, pierced by his enemies. Not a bone is broken during his crucifixion. He's going to drink vinegar. His enemies will taunt him. They will call out to God, if you're pleasing to God, let him deliver you. There's a taunting that goes on. All these everythings, these details, the prophets have indicated for us. And Jesus said every one of them that refers to this cross will be accomplished. Every detail. This is the sovereignty of God over human history to the minutest of detail. And the disciples need to know this. Everything is planned by God. There's a pedagogical purpose here. That everything, as God plans this, writes it for you to teach you something, to warn you, to help you to understand. And if it does not accomplish it this way, God be a liar. The prophets be liars, and Jesus included. But everything will. Everything will happen. This is the beginning of the end of the road for the ministry of Christ on this earth in the first coming. The man of sorrows sees it coming toward him. He senses something of a feeling of an avalanche, a landslide threatening to overwhelm him, or a hurricane, as we've seen recently in the news, coming to shore. The clouds are looming. The weather forecaster is already saying it's heading your way. Get out, prepare. Jesus sees it coming and stands in it and takes it on and says, I'm here for this very purpose, to receive it. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't stand motionless. And why does he do this? What's the purpose that he would endure this? It's for the sake of us. That's what for. For the sake of his love for us whom he wishes to save. He's a saving God. God is a forgiving God. He's a gracious and merciful God who desires to save. He does not take joy in your condemnation and death and forever facing the wrath of God. He takes joy in saving. And so in this event, we see the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Third, we see he's determined to be handed over by his betrayers. There's another element here that is not revealed up to this point. This is a unique element of this part of the scriptures. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. It had been said he'd be handed over to his enemies. But his enemies could easily be seen as the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. But now the Gentiles are included in this. And there's an indication here as Jesus sees this. This is a betrayal. There's a rejection and betrayal that's going to happen. Delivered over. And there's a number of characters involved with the delivering Jesus over to. The first character you have to see is not necessarily delivered, but he gives himself up. Jesus is the one who allows this to happen. No one can hand me over. No one can lift a hand against the Son of Man lest the Son of Man allows it and determines it. But the characters involved are very interesting. The Romans we see here are the Gentiles. The Romans are the ones. They're the government that rules at this time, and they determine who gets executed. So he had to be delivered over to those who had the power and authority at that time who can execute him. So that had to be the case. And this, again, in the providence of God, working these things out, and how just how the governments were and how the rulership and how laws were made and who gets to do what during that time fits within the purpose and the predictions of God. And he works it this way. All this is coming to him. All that is coming to him was under the government of God, though, not the government of Rome. or the government of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The first character who delivers over is his own father, delivers them over and delivers the lamb over to the slaughterhouse. God will involve people. The Romans are the ones who will execute the son. The cross, crucifixion, if you didn't know this, is a form of execution administered by the Romans, borrowed from previous peoples, and it is a way to humiliate and shame their enemies. They did not crucify Romans. They crucified other people, non-Romans, insurrectionists, the worst of them, not just any petty criminal, but the worst of them. And this is the means by which God chose the Son to endure. And Jesus is determined to be handed over to this and handed over by his betrayers. Who are the betrayers? The Jews. The Jews are not permitted by the Romans to carry out a death sentence, so they will deliver Jesus over through the trials with the Sanhedrin, through Herod, and they will deliver him over to Pilate to be sentenced to death. But also Judas. Here's another character. The Sanhedrin, representing the people of Israel and the leadership of Israel, and Judas, who becomes the traitor. He delivers him over to them, who then deliver them over to Pilate. All of this is God's hand having his son go to the cross. This is Israel's sin. This was Judas's sin. This was Pilate's sin, that they would execute the Son of God. And they launched them into a divine chastening, Israel did, that has remained for nearly 2,000 years, that you would reject and betray your Messiah. And so they are under the chastening of God even to this day. The betrayal of his people, the betrayal of one of those most close to him, a close associate of him. The prophets had predicted that, by the way. Judas. Jesus knows he is going to face this betrayal. Even an abandonment by his own disciples in this time, he faces this. He's handed over to this. He's betrayed, and he's determined to face it and allow it to happen. And I want you to be reminded of this. He told Pilate this in chapter 19 in a trial before Pilate of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had not been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so we have to see all the hands and the mechanisms involved with this activity here. And Christ himself is determined to face it, to be handed over to this betrayal. So the handing over is coming from the Father into the hands of his betrayers, ultimately in the hands of his executioners, the Romans. And Jesus is facing this. Why? Why face such humiliation? Why not just die obscurely somewhere in a safe place? He goes right into the teeth of the gauntlet. Why? Because of his love for us, his devotion to the glory of God. And like we see in Isaiah, like a lamb led to the slaughterhouse, like a lamb before his shearers, he is silent, and he walks the road of death for us. This is an act of love. Number four, he's determined to face rejection. Determined to face rejection, being delivered over to the Gentiles. And this is what will happen. Verse 32, he will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. All three of those elements Jesus points out for us. All three of those show a certain element or a certain perspective of how he will be mistreated, how he will be rejected, not accepted, not given a fair trial. His enemies will take this and take it upon themselves to just throw upon him massive abuse. It's a picture of the worst coming from humanity, just thrown upon the best of humanity, which is the Son of Man. There's a diabolical picture here. This is demonic. This shows us that the devil is the god of this world, handed into the hands of men, and this is how he is treated. Mocked, suffered humiliation, a reviling, a verbal psychological abuse that just is relentless from the point in which he's arrested to the point through all six trials to the point in which he's on the cross to the point to where the last breath he gives, there's a constant mocking going on, a constant reviling going on. And remember this, you note this from 1 Peter, and you know this from the statement about like the lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus did not revile in return. Amazing. This is the one who healed thousands of people from diseases, cast thousands of demons out of people, 2,000 out of a couple of guys. And those oppressed souls, the afflicted, fed thousands miraculously, and this is the abuse he receives. This is the treatment he receives, a full rejection. A full rejection. See this, what he's saying here, just to show you, chapter 23, turn ahead there. Chapter 23, verse 10, verse 11, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treating him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate. So he's standing before Herod, the king, and he's getting treated this way and mocked, contempt, hatred, reviling. Ahead, same chapter, verse 35 to 37. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. Here he is on the cross, saying he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was an inscription above his head to mock him. This is the king of the Jews, really to mock his people. One of the criminals mocked him as well. I mean, this is what's going on. Humiliation, taunting, scoffing, made fun of, railing at. Okay, so there's a rejection here. Clearly, all this is to show the rejection. It's not like this is the worst of the worst. This is really bad. Well, it's all bad. It's all horrible. But it's meant to show us the rejection of the people rejecting their Messiah. And the Romans making fun of that. So you have Herod, you have the Sanhedrin, you have the rulers of the Jews, you have the soldiers, you have passerbys, those by the cross, those who watched him as he walked from the Praetorian to the place in which he'd be executed, all that would go on. He's shamefully treated is the next word. That means to insult him. Pilate, who had no accusation to condemn him by, said there's nothing here that I can accuse him to execute him. He gave him up anyways. Gave him up to death anyways. That is a shameful treatment. It's a massive injustice. And he gave him to the soldiers, and how did the soldiers treat him? Dressed him up to make fun of him. Gave him a crown of thorns. You're a king? I'll give you a crown of thorns. You're a king? Let's give you a little purple robe and give you a little reed as your staff. Just mocking. Abuse. Whipping. Beating. Slapping. Covering his head. Saying, prophesy, who beat you? Shaming him. Taunting him. Stripping him naked on the cross, hanging him up in public, taunting him at the foot of the cross, accusing him of things. And did he deserve all this? Of course not. He was determined to face it, though. Jesus knows this is coming. He's not afraid of it. He's given to this detail for the sake of his disciples. And he's given it to them, and he's giving us this. And for the sake of us, he endures it. The statement to spit upon him in that culture, and you probably have it in other cultures in the world today, really, that is the worst possible thing you can do to a person, to humiliate or to reject or to show your utter disdain for a person, to spit upon them. This is at the foot of the cross. They're spitting on him. The crowds lining the streets are probably spitting on him. The rulers are spitting on him. The soldiers are spitting. Everyone showing disdain to him. designed to humiliate and belittle and demean this person. And Jesus was what? Like a sheep, like a lamb. But unlike a sheep, because sheep are led to the slaughter, they have no idea what they're heading to. If they did, they'd probably balk at that, you'd think, if they're smart enough. But in this case, this sheep, this Jesus, knew exactly where he's heading. He's facing death. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is why. He's determined to face the rejection, despising the shame, because of what it will do to save others, to save sinners. So he faces this. He's determined by this. He's revealing to them, this is what I'm going to face. This is what the Son of Man is going to endure. And you're going to know why. I'm going to tell you why, so that you might be saved, that you might be with me. He's determined also to yield to death ultimately. As it says here in verse 33, after flogging him, they will kill him. Both those go together. Flogging is a form of punishment just before they would give him over to crucifixion. Sometimes you would just flog to punish a person and let them go. In this case, this was a flogging that was part of, okay, crucify him, and this is what they did. Okay, take him down, dress him up, mock him, but you're going to give him the whips. Flogging or scourging, 39 lashes, tearing away at his body with strips of leather, having bone or metal or things that are meant to bring great abuse to the physical body, horrific physical abuse here. You've probably seen this in the movie Passion of Christ or other movies depicting this, and trying their best to show how incredibly horrific it is. He's determined to yield to that. And they will kill him. They will kill him. He doesn't indicate specifically here how. But you can lead this up and you can see how things are working out. This is bad. This is horrific. And they're going to kill him in an execution style in some way. And it will be unjust. Falsely accused of a capital crime of blasphemy, insurrection, sedition. The trials that he received were a travesty of that justice on their part, and it will result in his execution. And the reason is because he's the sinless Son of God. He deserved nothing of this. He was a spotless lamb, no blemish, no defilement. It had to be this way, though. Everything had to be with perfect detail, with perfect theological reason. And the theological reason here is you must have the righteous one to pay for the unrighteous, so that our righteousness would be given to us who are the unrighteous, and our unrighteousness would be poured upon him. He is not paying for his own sin. He's paying for ours. This is the way God determined. A perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitution. No animal, spotless as they can be, could possibly qualify. The only thing that can qualify in this is not even human. It had to be God in the flesh. So this is how this has to work out. There has to be a travesty of justice in order for that to happen. There has to be a mistrial, but they pass over that and they just hand him over to be executed anyways. It had to be this way in order for the perfect one to be executed in our place. Somehow, some way, he would be led to death here. And Jesus would yield his life into this. There's nothing in human history as dreadful and appalling as the murder of the Son of God. It causes me to wonder, it causes anybody to wonder, if God is so good, how can he allow such a travesty of justice? But if you understand the gospel, now you know. An old commentator, Doddridge, says it this way: this prediction is a strong instance of the spirit of prophecy exerted by our Lord. It was more probable that he would be privately slain or stoned to death in a tumult, and when he was delivered back to the Jews by Pilate with permission to judge him according to their law, it was a wonder that he was not stoned there. But all was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Thus God's sovereign counsels would rule the day, and his will be done. Jesus' determination to yield himself to death meant life for us, meant payment and due justice was paid for by God through God the Son for us. And we could be saved by his death. And therefore, the tax collector sinner can say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God could say, I can be merciful to you. I will be merciful to you. You've humbled your heart. You pled for salvation. And salvation is not going to come from you. It's going to come from me. And God did. He delivered his son for the sake of the sinner. Number six. It's not the end of the story. Here's the victory. And on the third day, he will rise. 3 days, this will happen. A death, a burial, resurrection. Within those 3 days, you will see the death and you will see a victory. Determined to be victorious is what Christ is looking to. He looked ahead beyond the shame of the cross. He looked ahead to the victory, what it would accomplish. See, if he raises to life, we live. That's the point. It's not a defeat, but a victory being predicted by Christ. Of course, for a resurrection to happen, he's dead. What can he do? God the Father will raise him from the dead. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will be involved. Jesus himself will raise from the dead. This is the power of God, the power of resurrection. This is predicted by Jesus. This had to happen. Because if he stayed in the grave, then we are hopeless. We have no hope. But the grave could not hold him because God has determined this to be. He must rise from the dead. And again, I want you to notice these verbs here in this text. We are going to Jerusalem. Everything that's written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon. And he will be flogged. And they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This is God. This is God's power at work. This is not left to man. This is not left to happenstance. This is not left to, well, it just kind of worked its way out somehow. As things fell into place, this was God accomplishing his will. And Jesus determined to see it. So the resurrection is our hope. The death is our payment. The resurrection is our life. It tells us that God accepted the payment of Jesus, raising him from the dead, declaring to us justification for our sins. And we will live because he raised from the dead. He's the first fruits from the grave. First fruits meaning there is a harvest, and the first one out is Christ, which promises us there's a later harvest coming, and that's us. That's us. We will rise. We will have life. We will live forever with our Lord, our Savior. Jesus said this, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth life." Isaiah said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That's an indication of his life. He will live. He will die. He will live. Somehow Isaiah got that, put it in there. I don't know how much they understood of that, but this is how it all plays out. This is how it works. He knew he would die. He knew on the third day he would rise again. And by the way, so did his enemies. They knew that he said in 3 days that he was rising. And we need to post guards to make sure nothing, no shenanigans happen. And so they posted guards for that very reason, that Jesus predicted it. And he's determined to be victorious. And lastly, number seven, he's determined to go it alone. I don't know how else to fit this in the outline. It just says, but they, the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, concealed. They didn't grasp what was said. Well, how do you fit this in the outline? Well, it's simple. Jesus is telling them, this is where it's heading, and it's not dependent on you, obviously. because you don't get it. And it's certainly not in your works, because as he revealed to Peter that I must die, and Peter said, no, this can't happen. I'm not letting this happen. And he had to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not walking in the will of God here. You're not thinking right. So there is something of the confusion of the people around him, and Jesus is going to have to walk this road alone. This is not a joint effort. This is a one-man trip here. He leads, they follow. Seems to be a cluelessness in the disciples. This is the seventh allusion in Luke. Why is it they can't seem to grasp this? What is it that is so beyond their grasp, hidden from their thinking, something that they can't comprehend, something they can't understand? It just, none of it they could get. What is he saying? Why is he saying this? What's the point? It's simple. Their theology. There seems to be an indication of an internal stumbling block to their understanding. You know, the crucifixion, the cross, is a stumbling block to the Jews. It played out in the disciples' minds too, because their theology was such that they're looking to go to Jerusalem for what reason? To coronate him as king. When is this going to happen, Jesus? How is this going to happen, Jesus? And they're starting to get the picture that, boy, we don't have the resources to make it happen. Jesus doesn't seem to be hurrying to this. How is this actually going to happen? This is our expectation. Messiah's here. Time for the Davidic kingdom to rise up. Time for the enemies to be kicked out. Time for glory to happen. Oh, whoops, we missed that. Chapter 17, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Oh, well, I don't know what that means. But anyways, let's get back to the real important stuff. They're looking for a coronation of their Messiah, not a crucifixion. They're expecting a Messiah who would defeat the enemies, not one that virtually was defeated by his enemies. They couldn't believe that such a thing could happen. So there's a mental block in them, and they can't grasp what all this means. What's this got to do with anything, Jesus? Little do they understand this has to do with everything with the life of Jesus. They understood that the rulers were not supporting Jesus. They understood that there is no reasonable way to view a coronation happening now. So there's some confusion there, but they expected it. Actually, they're what we would say premillennialists in that way. They were waiting. Here's Jesus. Time for the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, first, this is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. And it's not to sit on a throne. It's to be nailed to a cross. So they're stuck in a mental trap here. And they're not going to help him at all. This is all on Christ to go it alone. And he is with the disciples even to the end, right? Into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers came to arrest him, and then they were gone. And here he was. This is the real situation. Christ yielding and determined to enter into this. Jesus could have stopped it at any time. Jesus could have turned the tables, actually told the disciples and told them, I could call legions of angels on at my side right now, and he can defend me, protect me, and wipe all these losers out. This is not a problem, but I'm not, because I'm determined and fixed like flint to go to the cross. And I'm glad he did, because that's where our salvation is. The reason he does this, he must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation. They couldn't grasp this. The reason is because it was concealed on account of their own theology, but in Christ, here's the theology. This is about their soul. This is about purchasing a people for his own possession. This is about satisfying the wrath and justice of God. This is about bearing their sins, being that stricken, smitten lamb, bore their iniquities. We all like sheep have gone astray, each to its own way, but he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it's about. This is what it's going to be about. No support to the process, abandoned in the garden, denied at the trials, lifted up on Calvary alone, to bear the wrath of God alone, set between two criminals, one of them is mocking him. I think at this point, if the disciples get involved, if they kind of got a clue, here's my guess, they'd probably mess it all up anyway. So just kind of keep them out of the picture a little bit and let Jesus take it and go. I want you to remember these words as we close here, chapter 24. The end of this outline, as you see here, through the rest of the chapters of Luke, the end of chapter 24, he speaks to these two men on the road to Emmaus. In verse 25, he says this. He said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is all necessary, how it's going to work out. You might not get it, but it was necessary. You might not grasp it, but this is the plan. Crucified Messiah, stumbling block to the Jews, but for us who are saved by it, it is our joy, it is our glory. You and I are saved by his death. You and I are given life by his resurrection. You and I are given a hope by his determination to go to the cross and come out of that grave. It's out of his love for us that he will determine to do this. His devotion to the glory of God and saving sinners. And for us, we respond with worship, faith, and worship, and praise to our saving God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a saving God, that you sent your Son to save. You sent him on a course, a determined course, and his heart was fixed like flint to walk the path to save us sinners. We are thankful for this, Lord. We're grateful for this because it tells us of you. Doesn't tell us anything of us. We didn't ask for this. We didn't bargain with you to do something about it. And we weren't even part of the process. We're only the recipients. All of this, the plan of redemption, the saving sinners and redeeming sinners and paying for sinners on the cross and giving us life, the power of resurrection through the giver of life, all of this was your determination, your will, your heart, because you are a Savior. We thank you, Lord, for these truths, and we give you glory for this, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.